All right, Matthew chapter 24. We'll read from that in just a couple of moments. You may want to put your finger in Luke 12 as well. I'm going to be reading from two separate passages this morning. Our theme for this year is A People for His Name. And throughout the month of October, we've had an emphasis upon serving. And we've looked at verses and messages with the emphasis of serving for His name. Now, every person, whether they admit it or not, serves someone or something in their life. And for you and I as believers, we have discovered there is no greater life than to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with our whole heart and with all our might. You could say serving Christ is a fulfilling life, and then we might say the rewards, well, they're out of this world. And so it is a wonderful thing. Now, this morning, we want to consider this question that is presented twice by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in two separate Gospels. And that is, who then is a faithful and wise servant? Let me repeat that. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? And the first record of that is in Matthew chapter 24. And if you're able to stand for the reading of God's Word, I invite you to do that. Matthew chapter 24, and I'll begin with verse 42. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily, I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with a drunkenness, and the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now turn over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and I will begin with verse 41. Luke chapter 12, and I will begin with verse 41. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give him their portion of the meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But and if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servant and maidens, and to eat and drink, and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in asunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that know not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. I am come to send fire on the earth. What will I if it already be kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on the earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house, divided three against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we consider this great principle that you have stated a couple of times in your Gospels, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be tender to the understanding of God's Word and to the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And Father, let us learn so that we may be better servants for your praise and glory. Now, Father, this message this morning is basically directed at believers. If there is someone here today that does not know Christ as their personal Savior or is not certain, Father, I plead and beg that this time around God's Word would bring conviction to their hearts and that you could draw them to you in repentance and faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I believe it's imperative as we look back at Matthew chapter 24 that I explain the context of Matthew 24 and 25. We are living in, I believe, one of the more dangerous eras of Christianity since the beginning of the church era. And what I mean by that is there's an awful lot of false doctrine that's being propagated out there. It is easily accessible through the internet and social media. There are men and women with great charisma that are promoting it and enticing and leading people astray. And so before I deal with this principle or this question, who then is a wise servant, I need to help you understand the context of this chapter, both chapter 24 and 25. Matthew 24 and 25 is what most would refer to as the Olivet Discourse. And it is begun, they go by the great temple and the gates and all of this, and the disciples are talking about how marvelous and how wonderful it is, and this was the structure that Herod had built and was building. And Christ said that there'll not be one brick left upon another. And they were thinking, wow, when's this going to happen? And so if you will notice in chapter 24, verse 3, the disciples, when they finally sit down with the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? There's question number one. And what shall be the sign of thy coming? Question number two, and of the end of the world. Question number three. So Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, the Lord Jesus Christ is answering those three questions. Do understand that the audience or the disciples are Jewish. And they are looking to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior, and not only as the Messiah, but also as the promised King that would come out of the loins of David, and yes, that He is. And they had the misunderstanding that Jesus Christ was going to immediately overthrow the Roman government and set up the kingdom of Israel, and He would sit on the throne of David at this time. But when he said that all of these structures are going to be destroyed and not one stone would be left upon another stone, and incidentally, that prophecy was fulfilled. In AD 70, when Titus came in and destroyed the temple and took over the city of Jerusalem, and the fulfillment of one stone taken off of every stone was fulfilled, and I'll tell you why that happened. Because the temple was full of gold and silver. And when Rome came in their conquering way, they burnt an awful lot of stuff. And the gold would melt, and as the gold would melt, it would go down in between the stones and the structure and all of this. And they weren't about to let 1 ounce of gold or silver get away. And so they were tearing apart every stone and every building block and trying to dig out every little ounce of gold or silver that had melted down into the structure. And so that prophecy was fulfilled then. However, the rest has not yet been fulfilled. Matthew 24 and 25 is dealing with Israel as a nation. And that is crucial to understand. And it is also answering the question, when will Christ come and set his kingdom up? And so this is not talking about the rapture. There's going to be two major events along, well, there's a lot of major events coming. But let me give you the chronology of the future events. The next event in God's predictive plans is the rapture of the church. We do not need signs. Now, there are things that I believe we can see that would indicate that it could happen at any time. The Bible says that the rapture will be imminent. That means it could happen at any time. It will happen suddenly. And those people that think that when the rapture is beginning to happen, somehow they can get saved or somehow they can get their life right with God before it gets over are wrong. Because it will happen in the twinkling of an eye, and there will not be an opportunity to get right with God. And in the rapture, the Bible very clearly states that Christ will meet the church in the air. He does not come to the earth or set his feet on the ground. The church will be removed up out and go back to heaven to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And right after that in heaven, there will be what is called the judgment seat of Christ. That's where all of the believers will be judged for their service. They will not be judged to determine whether they're saved or not saved. If they're saved, they're there. If they're not saved, they're still on earth. They're not there. And so it's not a judgment as to determine whether you are saved or lost, whether you will stay in heaven and be kicked to hell. It is a matter of judging your service. And the Bible teaches in Corinthians that service that is done for God's glory is like gold and silver and precious stone. And will last and will be rewarded and will be given crowns. And those that have served and maybe even done good things, but they've done it with the wrong motives and selfish motives, is like wood, hay, and stubble and will be consumed with fire. And so then the judgment seat of Christ will take place in heaven, and then there'll be the preparation for the marriage of the Lamb, and the church will be the bride. Now, back here on earth when the church is taken out, the seven-year tribulation begins. And at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation, the Antichrist will make a treaty of peace with Israel. And he will keep it for 3.5 years. And at the end of 3.5 years, you will find that he will break that peace treaty. He will defile the temple and take over. He will defile the altar, and then the majority of the tribulation or the suffering will then kick in beyond that point. There'll be suffering and there'll be tribulation in the first 3.5 years, but nothing like the last 3.5 years. God will primarily be working with Israel and the Jewish people to bring them back to accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Now, I said I needed to give this so you have an understanding, because there's an awful lot of movement. I think in today's Friday church news that is available for you to pick up and read, take home and share. It says few preachers are preaching on the rapture, independent Baptist preachers, or preaching on prophecy and the things that are to come. There's a large movement that is trying to say that the church replaces Israel and God is done with Israel and they will cease to exist and God has nothing more. That is a lie. If God is done with Israel, then he lied to Abraham. And God cannot be trusted, because God made an everlasting, unconditional covenant with Abraham and his people. And so God's not done with Israel, and the church has not replaced Israel. And we understand the rapture and the seven-year tribulation. In Daniel talks about the 70 weeks. 69 weeks, and each week represents 7 years. 69 weeks transpire, and then there is a major break in them, and then there is the 70th week. That break is the church age, and that was the mystery that Paul talks about that was not fully explained in the Old Testament. And those final 7 years of God dealing with Israel is the seven-year tribulation. Also, you'll understand, and as you read and study the Bible, the difference between the rapture and the second return. As I mentioned, in the rapture, the believers, the dead in Christ first shall rise, and then those that are alive who are believers shall meet the Lord, and the Lord shall come and meet them in the air and then return to heaven. The second return, which happens at the end of the seven-year tribulation, is when Jesus Christ will literally come down to this earth. The battle of Armageddon will take place. He will win that battle. There will be a judgment. It's called the judgment of the nations. That's that passage you read about the judgment of the sheep and the goats. There will be people who will survive the seven-year tribulation. He will stop. He'll have a victory. It'll be brought to an end. Over half of the world population will die through all of the tribulation. But there will be a portion of the world population that survives to the end of the Battle of Armageddon. There'll be believers and there'll be unbelievers. The believers are referred to as sheep. The unbelievers are referred to as goats. The unbelievers will then be cast into a fiery grave, and the believers will go on into the millennial reign when Christ shall sit on the throne of David and reign for 1,000 years. So those are the differences. That's the context. Now here's where the danger comes, is when we come to chapter 24 and 25, and we try to take what God has said is going to happen prior to his return upon the earth and apply it to prior to the rapture, we come up with false doctrine. And that's why I felt like it was so crucial to give you the specifics, the context of chapter 24 and chapter 25. Now, having said that, you said, well, wait a minute, you're going to preach out of this chapter this morning and you're going to put an application for us today. That's right. And here's how I will do this. There are certain divine principles that transcend every dispensation of time from creation. And the question, who then is a faithful and wise servant, is one of those divine principles. It doesn't make any difference whether you live during Old Testament times under the law, when they had the judges, or when they had the kings, or when they were in dispersion. This question was a relevant question. Who is a faithful and a wise servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or if you live now during the New Testament church era, this question is a relevant question. And the principles of application is relevant. Who then is a faithful and a wise servant? Or moving forward, and I trust none of you will enter into the seven-year tribulation, because if you do, that means you're not saved and you miss the rapture. But if somebody were to live in the seven-year tribulation and get saved, and there will be many who will get saved, but this principle or this question is relevant to them, who then is a faithful and a wise servant? And so with this prevailing principle, it applies to every person who claims to be a child of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ answers this question within the context. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 46, we find an answer to that. And this answer is a divine principle that prevails through every era of time frame. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Now the context and how it is given as a parable, and it's talking about a servant that has his master, and it's talking about a human individual and a human master. And it says that the master has found a servant that has become so trustworthy, and many times this was actually a purchased slave. But we find here a servant who had become so trustworthy in their loyalty to their master that he had gained credibility, and he was allowed to manage the household, help raise the children, be responsible for the affairs of the master in such a dedicated way that the master could leave the area and say, "I'll be back someday." He's not telling him what day, and he's not telling him what hour, but he says, "I'll be back someday." And within the context, as you continue to read that if the servant continues, and no doubt within the first week, well, he might be back this week. He doesn't come. A couple weeks later, he might be back this week. He doesn't come. A couple months later, might be this week. It doesn't come. It might be this day or this hour when he comes back, and he doesn't come. And then the servant thinks, maybe he's not coming back for a long time. Maybe he's dead. And I can just continue running this as though it's mine, and I can skim a few more profits. I can be abusive to the other servants and all of this. And then in a day that he knows not. And that's the parable that precedes this when he talks about in the day of Noah, there is eating and drinking and wickedness and all of this. And then all of a sudden, in the day they knew not, the flood came. And then is the next parable about the thief that would come in. And he says, if the homeowner knew what hour the thief would come in, he'd have been awake and he would not have allowed the thief to break up the house. And so in all of these parables, it's illustrating this truth that a servant was left to take care of a responsibility, and he doesn't know the day nor the hour the master will come back. But when the master comes back, he will be accountable for his stewardship and for his service. And he says a wise and faithful steward or servant will be faithfully doing the will of his master. And when he does that, he is graciously rewarded by his master. If he is unfaithful, there are severe, severe consequences that will be inflicted. And so that's what we learn from this. Now, he says, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find doing. Doing. We're saved to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to actively and aggressively be doing his will through our lives. Now then, I want to deal with the danger of the doer's mentality. For those that have been a part of our church for some time, and Dr. Coomer has been here, you've heard him use that, and he's used that as an indictment within fundamental Baptist circles, and rightfully so. And in the context, in the way that he addresses this problem of the doer's mentality, I agree 100%. For those that have not heard him and have not read what he's talking about in the doer's mentality, there has been, it's worse beyond the fundamental Baptist circles, but there has been in the history of fundamental Baptist church circles, preachers who have strictly, implored people to do and to serve and to work. In some ways, they have had preaching sermons that are like pep rallies to get you all pepped up and excited about doing something for God. And then some are like, I don't know if I can even put these two words together, but like sanctified bullies and try to intimidate you into serving and doing and being busy for the Lord. But there's no real heart. It's all a matter of activity. And there's no real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that context of his indictment, I fully agree there is a problem. Because when a professing Christian substitutes doing for a real and intimate relationship with Christ, then your character will typically be very, very carnal. And frequently the service will be done to be seen of men and less about honoring and glorifying God. But on the other hand, when a professing Christian isolates himself to a supposed real and intimate relationship with Christ without doing or serving, then I believe that relationship is both self-deceiving and insincere. The balance, a true and a real intimate personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ will compel you to do, or shall we say in the context, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart and with all your might and with all your mind and with your entire being, because you'll love the Lord your God in that type of fashion and you'll be compelled to want to serve. So with that in mind, I want to show you from God's Word five characteristics of a faithful and wise servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first characteristic, turn with me in Matthew chapter 28. Chapter 28. But I believe the first, and I don't know that we can say any of them are more important than any of the other characteristics, but if we don't have this one, and if this one is not a foundation for any other characteristic, we risk the other characteristics of being unbiblical. And the first characteristic is they serve biblically. They serve biblically. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20 says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Now notice verse 20. "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Okay, here's the Great Commission. As a believer within the church, we are to evangelize the lost. That is a number one principle and work that we have to do, is to evangelize the lost. As we are looking at how can we more effectively evangelize the lost, we have been busy trying to evangelize our communities. We have gone to thousands of doors, maybe 20,000 doors, knocked on doors. We've handed out probably between 20 and 30,000 pieces of literature to the doors in our community. We were out just yesterday for about 2 hours knocking on doors, inviting people to church, giving them a flyer, and wanting them to learn about Jesus Christ. But we've not filled the church doing that. And we want to become more effective in evangelizing the lost. And so we're putting this focus for the month of November as to how do we reach the various people within our communities. And so this is what we are to do, is to evangelize the lost. Then in verse 20, it says, teaching them. Now look at your Bible. Teaching them to just enjoy being saved and the idea of going to heaven and to come to church when it's convenient and have a nightclub entertainment type service that gets you all excited and then leave and go have another week. That's not what it says. It says teaching them to observe, that would be a good way of saying obey, all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The late Grant Rice, who was involved in church planting and was a blessing to me and as a young preacher, said there are 375 direct commands in the New Testament. And so we are to teach the new believers and older believers as well everything that God has commanded us. And in that, it takes the discernment of what did God command for Israel as a nation that is not ours to follow today, and what has God commanded us to follow and obey today. And as one said, there's 375. Somebody has said there's more than that, closer to 500. I've not gone through and tried to count them. I'd invite you to try that. If I have a little extra time, I may start doing that someday. But I do know there's a lot of things God wants us to do. And so we are to, from being a babe in Christ, learn and teach every believer how to serve God according to His Word. That's what it's talking about. How to observe whatsoever He has commanded, teaching us how to serve God's way and in God's will. Now think about this. And here's one of the great perils that we are experiencing in the American Christendom and in our culture. With the multiplicity of translations, they no longer see the Word of God as an absolute authority. They can make it say whatever they want to say, and they can pick whatever they want to say, and they become their own authority as to what is God's Word. And God's Word is supposed to be the authority. But not only that, but we have created through that what I call spiritual anarchism. In other words, they don't think there's any laws or rules or regulations, spiritually speaking, that Christians should live by when the New Testament is full of them. And so for me to talk about this, I probably sound way out of sync with the American culture of Christendom. But I believe I am in tune with biblical truth. And so this is what we have. How many of you would go take a job and then say, you know, and the boss starts telling you how things are going to be done, and you say, you know, I'm going to do it my way. You show up when or if it is convenient. You ignore the workplace rules. Tell the boss it is, this is my body and this is my life, and I'm going to work how I want to work, and I'm going to do how I want to work. This is my life. How long do you think you would have a job that way? Probably not long. But do you know what? As a child of God, you and I realize that we have been purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And because of that, it has so impacted our hearts that we simply say, Lord, what do we need to do to please You? How can I live a life that will honor You and glorify You? You show me the path. You show me Your guidelines. You show me the rules. I know I'll struggle with the flesh, but I want to follow them. And I want to do what is right. And so, therefore, we learn how and what pleases Him from God's Word. So the first characteristic that is vitally important is a wise and faithful servant will serve biblically. Then, the next one is, we will serve with a motivation to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, and whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And now we understand that's one of the commands that we're to observe, and this is the guideline for our life. So as we're going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not want to serve simply to be seen of men. Now, if we want to reach men and women and children, we're going to have to be seen by them, but we don't do it to be seen of them. We do it not for the praise of men. We do not serve simply for the inner satisfaction or fulfillment, even though serving God is satisfying and brings a fulfilling life. What we do is we serve that our God may be glorified in the eyes of others, so that they say, wow, you have a wonderful God. I believe a classic illustration would be the three Hebrew children of the Old Testament in the book of Daniel. And when all were commanded to bow and worship the great image, when the music played, and they refused to do it. They were brought before the king, and the king said, I'll give you a second chance. And they said, we don't need a second chance. We must worship the one God and Him only. And He will deliver us from the fire. But if He chooses not to deliver us from the fire, we still cannot obey You. We still must worship only our God. They're cast into the fire. They live. They're brought out. I mean, the men that cast them in the fire are consumed by the fire, and they're brought out. And it wasn't a marvel and a worship of the three Hebrew children. The king finally said, there is a God in heaven that did this. And what they did not bring as much attention to themselves in the presence of the king as it brought attention to their God. And their actions, as sacrificial as they were, brought attention to God to where they said, wow, you serve a real God. Folks, when we serve to glorify God, it should be in such a way that people are not simply saying, wow, that's really a wonderful person. You know, they're really moral and ethical, and they're a person you can trust. Now, they should be able to say that. But does it cause them to say something about your God? Does our life glorify God? Not only do we serve biblically and serve to glorify God, but a wise and faithful servant will serve faithfully. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, turn to this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. God's word says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. You see, someone has said the greatest ability in life is dependability. In the workforce today, I've heard employers complain that they simply can't get people to show up to work. And when they show up to work, they're struggling to get them to work. I had an uncle that tried to run a restaurant, and it was a rather large one because I think at one point he had somewhere close to 80 employees. He went bankrupt because his employees were drinking, they wouldn't show up to work, and he tried to have a work staff to run the restaurant the next day, and it's half staffed. And in that, now you have people in places they don't know how to manage or do. The food doesn't get cooked right. The service is poor because they can't keep up with everybody that comes. And the customer base disappeared because he couldn't get people to show up to work. I heard of one employer that was trying to get employees to come to work. And he said in his interview, he says he would chat a little bit about them to find out if it was worth wasting his time. But he said he would tell them, if you will meet me at the front door at 8 o'clock, I will finish the interview. And he said if they showed up at 8 o'clock, they had the job. If they couldn't show up at 8 o'clock, obviously. And if they were late or whenever they showed up, they would not get the job. That's how bad it is. And that's how desperate they are. Well, when it comes to Christian service, because we love the Lord our God with all our heart and want to be a wise and faithful servant, we serve, whether it's in season or out of season, whether it be convenient or inconvenient, whether it be easy or whether it be difficult, whether we live in freedom, whether we live in oppression, whether we have sickness or health. And I realize if you're fighting a contagious disease, you better stay home and get over it. But you know, some illnesses are going to be long-term illnesses. There was one guy I heard the testimony of. He had been crippled and afflicted with disease. He would come through the back door and crawl on the floor back in here, not here, but in that church, back there to where he could hear the singing and hear the preaching and be in church and be praying for his preacher. In sickness or in health, in prosperity or poverty, faithfully serving God. That is what we want to be. So as a wise and faithful servant, we serve biblically. We serve to glorify God. We serve faithfully. And the fourth one is that we serve with fidelity. While it is similar to faithfulness, it is different. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, and this is one that I just recently dealt with, and I believe it was last week, Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Serving with fidelity means you serve with a single eye, that your service is completely committed to Jesus Christ and Him alone. James 1:8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, and those that try to serve two masters become unstable spiritually and even emotionally and mentally, and all their ways they become unstable. Fidelity. You have one loyalty, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. As a believer, you pursue your education for the purpose of more effectively serving the Lord. Now, it's okay to pursue an education in a venue that you could enjoy for your career for the rest of your life. There's nothing wrong with that, as long as it is a noble career and a noble occupation. But you do so for the purpose of being able to more effectively, or maybe more broadly, being able to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You choose your spouse and marry that one for the purpose of faithfully serving the Lord together. As a young person in high school, Billy was, I had my sights set on her, even before she knew it. And before she knew I existed. That's tough in a small school. But I did, because I knew she loved the Lord. I knew she lived for the Lord. And I believed that if we were married, we could serve the Lord together and be faithful to the Lord. You make that choice for the purpose of faithfully serving the Lord together. You raise your children with the intent that they too will be saved, that they too will love the Lord their God with all their heart, and they'll desire to faithfully serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You choose your career or vocation so that you can effectively and faithfully serve the Lord. It is in this you make your money and invest your wealth for the purpose of faithfully serving the Lord. That doesn't mean you have to give all your money to the church. The Bible doesn't ask for that. Certainly in the Bible, there were men like Barnabas that did sell and give all to the Lord. But that was out of an individual heart they wanted to do. God has called upon us to give our tithe to the local church. God has called upon us to give offerings and to support missionaries and to support those in need. But He didn't ask us to give it all. And what we do with the rest of it, we still see it as God's ownership. And with the wealth that we invest in, there's nothing wrong with investing your wealth for the purpose of retirement and for the purpose so that you can more effectively serve the Lord your God. When retirement comes, you plan it in such a way that you can have more time to effectively and faithfully serve the Lord. Someone might say, it sounds to me like a Christian's whole life is all about serving God. Oh, you got it. Whoever was thinking that, you got it. That's exactly what it is. And it is a wonderful life. Remember this, a true and a real intimate and a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ will compel you to do, or shall we say, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll not find it hard. You'll not find it difficult. You'll not find the idea offensive. Somebody said if you take a job with something that you absolutely love, you'll never work a day in your life. That doesn't mean you never go to work. It means when you go to work, you love it. It doesn't feel like love or life. That was a good one. When you go to work, it doesn't feel like work. Get it out right. Do you know what? When you give your life and you love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart and you love to serve Him, when you serve Him, it doesn't feel like work. It doesn't feel difficult. It doesn't feel hard. Even though there will be adversities and there will be trials in serving the Lord Jesus Christ, there will still be the joy and the satisfaction and the fulfillment in life that you'll experience. And then the last one, you will serve sacrificially. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. In a country of such freedom and prosperity, I struggle preaching on this. Because I often wonder if I personally really understand what it means to sacrifice. I suppose I could say I did sacrifice my dreams and ambitions in life. That was with ranching and cattle. I suppose I could say that there was other careers that I could have made a lot better money and could be in a position to be in better, to look forward to a retirement. But you know, God's going to take care of me. And God will give the opportunities to make care, to make do with needs. I think of those believers that were run out of their work, taken out of their home, kicked out of the family, homes destroyed, churches burnt. Right now, China's destroying churches of the more true believers in the country. Sacrifice means the act of giving up something that you want to keep, especially in order to help or do something for someone else. And in this case, that someone else is the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether small or big, or in a free country, it is different than in an oppressed country. But we are willing to make sacrifices so that we can faithfully serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Who then is a faithful and a wise servant? It is the child of God who is busy doing the will of God in their life according to the Word of God. It is the child of God that is serving biblically, that is serving faithfully, that is serving to glorify God, that is serving with fidelity, and serving sacrificially with our life. Are you that kind of a faithful and wise servant? Father, we come to you this morning, and what an incredible passage and lesson. And Father, I pray that I would let the words of God's word and the words of this message sink deep in my heart. And Father, help me as their pastor to be the kind of example you want me to be so they could follow that as they follow Christ. And Father, I pray that we would be a church family of faithful and wise servants, that we may glorify you and reach the lost and be a light in this world. Help us, O God, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.